At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. For those that are staying here, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Ephesians 6, where we are very near the end of our series on the Christian mystery, seeing how God's sovereignty and graciousness and providence have all culminated in uniting Jews and Gentiles and indeed everything in heaven and earth one day when the Lord returns. And we're in a part of the letter where Paul is explaining some of the application behind the good news of God's sovereignty, the good news of God saving lost sinners and turning them into co-heirs with Christ. And we're seeing him explain how Christians are equipped in a particular way that allows us to remain faithful to the Lord even in a hostile culture. Ephesus, of course, being the original audience, a culture very hostile to Christianity, one devoted to opposing spiritual forces, one devoted to materialism, to confused sexuality, a culture that is actually very similar to the one that you and I live in today. And what we have seen as we look at the armor of God is how the armor is actually the Lord Jesus himself, and how the armor was something, or different pieces of the armor were different tools of the trade, if you will, that the Lord used as he battled spiritual forces during his earthly ministry. And we're finding this theme that the way that we remain faithful is by donning on this armor of Christ and being rooted in Christ. And so I will read for us. Today we will be looking at just one verse, but I will start reading in verse 10 to give us our full context. You can read along with me, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is indeed the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for equipping us with this armor and for giving us the sword, which is your word. We ask as we come to this word that we would be able to understand it, that your spirit would enable us to believe it and to follow it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a video clip that's, I guess, circling around online of a movie that I haven't seen called 300, about the Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Spartan soldiers hold off this enormous Persian army. And the scene that's circulating is the Spartans are headed to, I guess, Thermopylae, and along the way they come across some Acadians that are going to fight as well. And the leader of the Spartans, I guess, is friends with the Acadian, and so they greet one another. But the Acadian is very, very disappointed. And because it's just not very many Spartans there, he was expecting a huge army, but was let down because there were so few. And so the leader of the Spartans responded to this by looking at some of the Acadian soldiers and said, you, what's your profession? The first one says, I'm a potter, sir. And then he looks over at another soldier and says, you. And that fellow says, I'm a sculptor. And a third, and he says, what's your profession? And he says, blacksmith. And then without looking over his shoulder in a kind of a classic Hollywood shot, he says, Spartans, what's your profession? And then they have this like hair-raising, spine-tingling shout where they just have this, war, 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 and you get like little goosebumps. And then the Spartan says, see, old friend, I brought more soldiers than you. So even though he had fewer people, he had more soldiers because those men that were with him were well prepared for war. They had armor that wasn't just effective armor, but armor that was familiar, ones that they had trained in for many years. They had dedicated themselves to being ready for war. They were prepared. Now, as Paul is considering this spiritual war that's going on in the heavenly places, the spiritual war that's taking place in our hearts and minds and in the culture around us, he has in mind this desire to call Christians to be prepared, to be prepared for the battles that they will face, the battles that they will fight. And so as we see the concluding two pieces of this spiritual armor set, we'll find that the purpose or the main point that he's trying to get across is that in particular, prepared minds stand firm in Christ. We know that we need to stand firm. We know that we stand firm by putting on the whole armor of God, but part of putting on this whole armor of God and being prepared is by preparing our minds. Now, this morning, we'll unpack that by asking the question, well, what do we prepare our minds for? And we'll see two things. We'll see that we prepare our minds for defense, and we see that we will prepare our minds for offense. And so this first element, this preparing our minds for defense, we find in the helmet of salvation. Of course, we see this in the very first part of verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, this is meant to protect our minds from the assaults of the evil one. Just like in all of life, the Christian life, our minds matter. How we think shapes how we feel, what we do, what we say. And the Bible stresses over and over again the importance of our minds. Paul appeals to the Christians in Rome in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He tells the Christians in Philippi that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things or fill your mind with these things. And so it makes perfect sense for Paul to now turn to the importance of the helmet of salvation for protection against the schemes of the devil. But what exactly is this helmet of salvation? Well, there are two aspects, probably, to what Paul is thinking about and what he means when he's describing the helmet of salvation. And first, of course, it would be related to just the way Roman armor is situated and set up. And so the first thing he's probably meaning is that he's telling us, as one commentator put it, to take up the knowledge that by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you by his perfect atoning sacrifice. Repulse the assaults of the devil with the finished, perfect work of your Savior. You see, Satan is malignantly adept at playing our minds with plausible reasons why our hope before God is built on the shakiest of foundations. Our lives are so full of contradictions and inconsistencies. Can we truly be faithful the way that we would like to be? We experience lapses of faith and failures of trust, and we even fall into grievous sin. And so our minds can be besieged with a host of reasons that may rob us of any assurance. So what then are we to do? Well, take on the helmet of salvation. Don't look into yourself and find crumbs of comfort. Look instead out to your Savior and his perfect salvation. What guards our minds is the salvation perfectly accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he has made a once-for-all perfect sacrifice that's complete and unimpeachable and it's atonement for sin. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 8. And a hymn writer perfectly captures this truth in the hymn Before the Throne of God Above when he says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." You see, the devil no doubt tries to get us to focus on ourselves because our minds are so easily befuddled and distracted. No matter how violent or vile Satan's attacks are against our minds, our impregnable defense is the knowledge of how great and complete our salvation is in Christ. Our comfort comes not from how strong our faith is. Our comfort doesn't come from how faithful we've been in the past. Our comfort comes in the faithfulness and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, the beginning of this letter is deep theology about God intervening in our lives by saving us by his grace, by saving us even when we were spiritually dead and enemies of the Lord. And the natural result of this theology, the application of it, is that we begin to trust in the Lord's goodness and to trust in his kindness, to trust in the grace and the mercy that he's already so freely and abundantly given us, especially when our minds and our hearts are under assault. Is Jesus Christ truly stronger than our sin? Is he strong enough to save even me because I've done this or that? Our answer is, of course, yes, Jesus is strong enough to save us. He is stronger than our sin. Now consider how the helmet of salvation fits in this. Consider the helmet of salvation as it's placed on our heads by the nail-pierced hands of Christ at our conversion. This helmet assures us that whatever happens, we will be saved and we will experience victory in Christ. As Paul says in chapter 2 of this letter, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ." And so we see then this second element that we'll kind of focus on in this helmet. The helmet protects our minds from the assaults of the enemy, from the doubts that we have. It protects us from the lies of Satan, the lies of this world. But also, in writing about the helmet of salvation, Paul is referring to the Christian's hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is the ultimate consummation of our salvation, or in other words, it's the final fulfillment of it. It's the hope of Christ's return, and it's the hope of his complete and final victory over the devil, over the evil spiritual forces that we wage war against, and over the last remnants of sin that still live inside of our hearts. The helmet infuses within us an optimism, about the course of the battle that's taking place in this world. Paul tells the Philippians, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, there is this optimism that no matter how poorly things might be going right now, no matter how weak I might be in this moment, I know that this work of salvation that the Lord has begun in my life is going to be continued until it is perfected at his return. Yes, I failed yesterday, and I maybe failed today. But Jesus Christ didn't fail yesterday. He's not failed today, and he will not fail tomorrow when he comes and finishes the salvation that he has started within me. The helmet also instills an irrepressible hope. The hope of salvation is as a helmet for us. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians when he says that in chapter 5, verse 8, that we have an abounding hope of future salvation and glory with Christ. Now, the devil will often suggest to us that the gospel has brought us nothing but difficulties, problems, and hardships, nothing but sacrifices without rewards. And he brings to mind lives and twisted perspectives that highlight only what we think we have lost by accepting the gospel and following the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know what Paul is meaning when he describes the sufferings of this present time, the trials of life, the cost of righteousness that sometimes makes life more difficult in the moment. So how are we then to keep ourselves from sinking under the weight of those sufferings, to giving in to our doubts? We do that by taking on this helmet of God, this helmet of salvation, and reminding ourselves that our hope of salvation is a living hope. It's a sure and a certain hope. One day, all of the distresses, all of the sufferings of this present life will be swallowed up in glory. Again, a hymn writer puts this matter well when he says, "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." The hope that we have also is that, yes, we wage a present war, and sometimes this war is exhausting and it's difficult, but it's not what we will be doing for the rest of eternity. There will come a day when we will have a sure and final and complete rest from our battle against sin and the devil in the course of this world. And we can long for that day. We can pray to the Lord, asking him to make that day closer, to make that day even today. One last brief comment on the helmet of salvation is that it's been suggested that the Roman soldier's helmet had a decorative element to it as well. It protected, but it also had this decorative side to it, or part of its purpose was to be a visible notice of the soldier's presence. If so, then one of the most important things that we can do as Christian soldiers, particularly for a watching world, is to adopt a visible, settled confidence in God and what he has done for us in Christ. Christ's gift of salvation should make us a humble and a thankful people. And though some people in the world will still hate us and resent our humility, others will see the beauty of Christianity in it and be attracted to it and be drawn to it. But for many Christians, it is difficult for us to have this confidence in the Lord's strength. The great danger is to be so focused on how strong or weak our faith is that we miss sight of focusing on the object of our faith. We can look inwardly constantly, so much so that we never look outwardly and upwardly towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can become fixated on our successes and failures so that we miss seeing the great strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our temptations and our failings and the war that we wage is just right in our face, and it's all that we can see. And as long as it's in our face, it looks huge, and we miss out on the true size and greatness of the strength and glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of public worship is to take the things that are confronting us right in our face and pushing them away so that we can gaze on the glory and goodness of the Lord. It's part of why we sing praises even when we don't feel like singing praises. Why we might confess a sin for the 100th time this week. Why we might recite an ancient creed. We do all of these things because this is God's provision for his saints to put their sin and the war and everything that's going on in their life in perspective. To remove some of the immediate urgency so that we can see and trust in God's goodness and kindness towards us. Now, Augustus Toplady understood this truth well when he wrote that that the saints in heaven are more happy but not more secure. In other words, even though we feel insecure, even though we might worry about our eternal salvation or our eternal security, the Lord's not worrying about it. It's secure. It is as secure for those who are in Christ and alive on earth as it is for those who are in Christ already in glory. What's changed between the saints that are alive today and the saints who are dead is not their eternal security, but simply their happiness and enjoyment of their eternal security. So that means then that we must start seeking those things which are above. We must critically evaluate what we're feeding our minds on. Are we dwelling on past failures? Well, as our failures come to mind, we must counterbalance them with the truth of Christ's victory over them. Yes, I failed, but my Savior did not. I am His, and nothing can tear me away from Him. Are we only focusing on the do's and don'ts of religion because we're trying to earn confidence or security? Or is our obedience tied to our gratitude in Christ's victory? Are we becoming good people, or are we being radically transformed by our love for the Savior? All of this is describing the way that we prepare our minds to essentially play defense in order to protect ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. But there is this last piece of armor, this last portion, as we ask what we do to prepare what we are preparing our minds for. And we're preparing our minds not only for defense, but also for offense. And we see this in the last piece, the sword of the Spirit. You maybe have heard sermons or read books on the armor of God, and I've done that in the past, and I've typically read pretty much the same ideas, but one commentator points out something that I hadn't thought before. And he writes this. He says that it is often remarked that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in verse 17, is the first piece of offensive equipment in the Christian's and church's armor. But is this so? Surely the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation have offensive power. The belt of truth exposes and dispels the lies of the devil. The breastplate of Christ's righteousness sends the devil scurrying away. The gospel of peace plunders the devil's kingdom. It is our faith in Christ that overcomes the world. The helmet of salvation is not purely defensive. Even when the helmet is serving a defensive purpose, it testifies to the grace and power of Christ and drives the enemy of our souls away at the same time. Now, nonetheless, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the church's mighty, God-given weapon to defeat the schemes of the devil. It is what we use for offense. Now, there probably are two reasons why Paul calls the word of God the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at these in turn. The first is because the word of God was given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the Old and New Testaments. You see, the understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures is really a high view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just take over bodily the authors of the Old and New Testaments and control their hands as they wrote stuff that they didn't understand. But instead, what the Holy Spirit did was, through God's providence, so guided the life and every experience of the author that they were uniquely and especially prepared for that moment of writing. The Holy Spirit then filled them with the wisdom and the grace needed as they applied their God-given perspective to the problem that's at hand. We don't see just a moment of writing as inspired. We see all the little twists and turns in the author's life, all the little lessons, all of the little mistakes, everything that's happened there to uniquely prepare them to write something that would be more than just the words of men. And though we can see the stylistic and grammatical imprints of the authors. God's word did not originate with man. Peter says that prophecy never came by the will of man. God's word originated in God. And he says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, foundationally and fundamentally, the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that it's God-breathed. And so the confidence that Christians can have in Scripture rests in the fact that because it is God's breathed-out word, it is flawless, and it's timelessly true. You see, God's word is a revelation of his heart and of his mind, of his character. Because God never changes, God's word likewise never changes. Because the scriptures are God's word, we can have confidence that following them is going to result in God's blessings. None of us have the wisdom really to know what's going to happen tomorrow or a year from now. None of us has the wisdom to know that it will happen in the next minute. But there is one who does have the wisdom to know what will happen next, and the wisdom to know how to perfectly live in whatever situation that we're in. That is, of course, our God. Now, the second reason Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit is because it is the great weapon that the Spirit uses to advance God's kingdom in the world and to ruin and to plunder the kingdom of the devil. One commentator says that God's word, as it is read, as it's preached and lived, is the principal ordinary means that God uses to convince, convict, and persuade sinners of the truth of the gospel. The proclamation of God's word was the heart and substance of Jesus' ministry. Jesus used the word to defend himself against the powerful and plausible temptations of the devil when he went to be tempted in the desert, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. You see, when we take up God's word to fight spiritual warfare, we have the ultimate divine weapon for defensive and offensive battle. During that great fight between Christ and Satan in the wilderness that's recorded for us in Matthew 4, Satan tempts Jesus Christ three times. And Christ parried each of these three temptations by quoting from the scriptures. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the divine warrior, the master swordman, in his final thrust sent the devil scurrying away, leaving Christ to stand alone in the field of victory. Don't let this lesson be wasted. If Christ, the divine man, and battling Satan while here on earth did so with the sword of the world, how much more do we who are frail and weak need to wield the same sword if we are to be victorious? Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47, which is the book of the Bible that Jesus quoted against the devil in the wilderness, Moses says of God's word, "Take to heart these words I have solemnly declared to you this day. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." We must heed the example of the psalmist who says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, how does this work? Well, God's word reveals to us God's mind. If we want to know what righteousness is, we look to the one who was righteous and to see his definition of righteousness. God's word reveals God's mind, and God's mind cannot be subject to sin. Therefore, if we fill our heart with God's word, sin and temptation cannot dominate us. What this looks like in our life is daily reading, being in the scriptures so that we are prepared daily for our walk, for the trials, for even the successes. Having this daily regimen is one of the things that is God's provision for us, chief provision for us, for this ongoing progressive sanctification. If we are dissatisfied with the way that we were, or even with the way that we presently are, and we look forward to the consummation and the final victory over sin, we can move in that direction as we are growing in grace and growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by daily reading God's word. Because that is what the Holy Spirit then uses to no longer conform us to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we do this daily reading, and as we are transformed by it, we also are then able to pray Scripture. We can pray Scripture verbatim. We can use the Scriptures to inform the way that we pray, so that we are asking the Lord things according to His revealed will. And so we can hear from the Lord as we pray and listen for His answers as they're found in Scripture. We can use this sword to counter the temptations that we have. As random temptations pop up, if we are in the Word daily and if we're praying through Scripture, then those random temptations, we'll be ready for them. We'll know what God's Word already says about that. If there are ongoing and continuing temptations or besetting sin that resides within us, we can look in the Scriptures and see what they have to say to counter whatever lie from hell is plaguing us, so that when those temptations do come, rather than being seized by those temptations, we can counter them with the sword, with the Word of God. We memorize what the Word says, and we meditate on what the Word says, and we respond to the flaming darts of the evil one with Scripture. I think one of the things that we can observe about the Western Church is that in many ways the Western Church is in retreat. I praise God that it sounds like the Global South is moving forward and progressing, that the gospel is changing millions of lives in South America and in Africa and Asia. But here in the United States, and certainly in Europe, what we have been witnessing is a progressive retreat from the church. Perhaps there are many reasons behind that, but one of which I am sure is that Christians have set down their sword. We stopped being a people of God's word. We not only began to question its validity, we began to assault its validity. Rather than wielding it against our great enemy, we began to hurl insults at it, or we began to neglect it. It has been set aside. And so if we wish to stop this regression, if we wish to stop this retreat in our culture, what we must do as individuals is become people of God's word. So saturated and inundated with it that it is the defining feature of what we think and feel. And as that happens in us as individuals, as we gather together corporately and worship on Sunday and study throughout the week, we will begin to essentially just bleed off the truth of God's word. And it will inform the way that we work, the way that we handle politics, the way that we handle culture in general. And the church will begin again to be triumphant in the way that it shares and proclaims the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will come to faith. Indeed, this is the hallmark of what is going on in the Global South. People standing firm for biblical truths. You see, brothers and sisters, we are at war. And there is a sense in which warfare is to be our occupation, our avocation, our preoccupation. We must always be in the armor of God. We must sleep in it. And though wearing it, we must still put it on daily. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel boots of peace, the shield of faith. If they're in place and we are ready, then we must reverently and joyfully take the helmet of salvation from our Savior's pierced hands and slip it on, straighten up and stand tall with imperial confidence as we draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fend off our mighty foes. Let us conclude here, so armed and ready for our week. Please pray with me. Lord, you are mighty in battle. We thank you that you have fought for us on our behalf, that you have not left mankind alone in general, but that you have also not left us alone, but have instead defeated our foe. Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, that we would do so in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray that as we rest and worship you the remainder of this Sabbath, that you would equip us with the full armor of God, that we might defeat our spiritual enemies, that we might conquer the sin that still resides within us, that we might be victorious and be victorious for your glory. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.